Some people at times have been asking where I live. I live in Colorado in a town called Greeley. It's at the edge of the high plains just before you get to the mountains on your way into Rocky Mountain National Park. And, yes, the brother asked me, are you still climbing mountains? I'm still climbing some mountains. I'm going to ask you to do something that maybe you haven't done. I wonder if everyone here could say amen together. Amen. Very good. Now, it's quite scriptural. It isn't Pentecostal. You don't need to be afraid of excessive emotion if you say amen. And in Korea, I love to hear at the end of a prayer, the whole congregation says amen and the building shakes. It's really an enthusiastic response to the prayer. So saying amen is very scriptural. I have a couple of books of mine here, if any of you are interested. One's on the New Testament Church, another one on 2 Timothy, and one on the Lord's Supper. That's all I have left. But if you're interested, you can see me after the meeting. Part of the problem with the microphone is it was designed here, I think, for short people. Some of us are a little taller, and it doesn't pick it up as well. Sometimes it's a help to have a lapel mic for situations like that. We're going to go look at the book of Colossians, and we're in Colossians chapter 1, this beautiful book, and we're going to start reading with verse 3, the prayer of Paul as he's praying for these Christians who he has never personally met. He's heard of their faith, but he's never met them. It says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we'll stop with the reading there. We looked yesterday at the first part of this prayer, which is a prayer that is filled with thankfulness. He was thankful for their faith toward God. Paul was thankful for their love toward the saints, and those two go together. If we don't love God's people, we can't really love God. He's thankful for that hope that sustains them through all the difficulties of life. Grateful for the Word, the wonderful Word of God. We were hearing a little of that this morning as our brother David read a little from the 119th Psalm. The precious, precious Word of God. How blessed we are to have it so freely available. And then he's thankful that they've experienced grace. And very thankful, too, for the servants of God. Speaks of Epaphras as a co-slave. a fellow slave. Hope you pray for the Lord's servants. It's good to pray for those who are maybe laboring in your own state. It's good to pray for those who are in foreign countries, to pray, to ask God to be with them. It's not easy to serve the Lord. And those who are in positions like that oftentimes are the special target of the devil. They can be oppressed with a sense of depression and failure. I can remember years ago being with a dear brother who was working in Mexico. And I was down in El Paso, and we drove up on the hills overlooking the city. And he'd been a student of mine at Emmaus. And he told me, "Don, I feel I'm an utter failure. I feel that I probably should leave the Lord's work." He was just very, very depressed. Things had not been going well. Well, the good news is the Lord strengthened him, and today he is still a faithful servant of God, and God has blessed and used him. But you need to pray. You need to pray for them. Pray for your elders. Pray for those who are leading in the work of God. In a special way, they're like point men in a campaign, in an assault, and they often know the enemy's fire with terrible ferocity. So that we should pray and be thankful for the Lord's servant. Now this section, he begins to list some of the things he prays for, his petitions, he asks for them. First of all, he says, "We do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, as young Christians, we're often concerned about the Lord's will. And we're thinking in terms of, I wonder what kind of vocation he wants me to enter. Does he want me to be a school teacher? Does he want me to become a doctor, a lawyer? What does God want me to do with my life in that way? Does God call me, is he calling me to serve him in a full-time way? Or does he want me to work in a local assembly, perhaps as a Sunday school teacher, as an elder, whatever the work is? And we think so often of the Lord's will in those terms. I think Paul is more thinking here of the Lord's will in a very practical way as to how you should live just a godly life. And I want to turn back to 1 Thessalonians and notice the verse here, chapter 4 and verse 3. Chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." And Paul says, "I'm deeply concerned that you would know God's will, which is your sanctification. I want you," he says, "to get to know how God wants you to live, so that you're now informed. You know how you should live as a Christian. Not necessarily what the Lord will be having you do 10 years down the road or 20 years, but how does he want me to live now as a Christian?" And it says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." And he goes on to list other things too. But to live a godly, holy life. And Paul's deeply concerned that they come to know that. All around us, there are people that don't know how to live a godly, holy life. Hard for us to realize that. But there are people around us who've been so brainwashed, and some who become Christians, they really don't know what is right and wrong. They're very confused. Their moral values are very confused. I had a wedding for a couple, and a dear Christian couple. The girl had been counseled before they got married by her father not to get married. He said, you should just live together. Live together and see if it's going to work. Now, this man was not a man who was a drunk, who was a man that the world would say is just moral scum. This man was a reputable businessman, had a large business in this city. He would have been known in the upper circles. He would have been the country club set. And he was cautioning his daughter now, don't get married. Just live together for a while. See if it's going to work. Then you can get married later. There's a man who, he doesn't even have a clue as to what is righteous in this area. He is so confused by the world's standards, he doesn't know how to live. And he was cautioning his daughter, telling her to commit sin, and thinking he was doing the right thing. He really thought it was the prudent thing. This is the wise thing. You shouldn't get married to this man. He may be a nice man. You'll need to live together for a while, and then later on you decide, well, if it's going to work or not. The Bible says that's fornication. The Bible says God will judge fornication. And adults. But the world is a very confused place today. And moral standards have been jettisoned, and there's just a lot of confusion out there. And so when people get saved, and this was true, in, of course, in the Greek world of Paul's day, too, moral values were very confused. Now the Christian has to get his thinking redirected, reformed, so he begins to know what is right and what is wrong, so that he can live the right kind of life. And so Paul is praying for these, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so you as a Christian will know how to live. What's right? What's wrong? What should my choices be in these different areas? Now, it's exciting to see young Christians start reading the Word of God and beginning to discover how to live. And I want to read 2 Timothy 3, which is that beautiful passage, exalting the Scripture as a guide for us. 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17. He says to Timothy, that from childhood you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It says, this book now is adequate to lead you to salvation. How wonderful. I remember talking to a man who was locked up in maximum security. He'd been a bad boy in jail, so they locked him up, put him in solitary. The only book he could have was the Bible. And he started reading the New Testament. He'd never read it before, but he had nothing else to do. Locked up, food given to him, but he was alone with himself. The days went by. I think he was there for several weeks. He said, I read through the New Testament 5 times. All he had to read. And he was through reading, he was a believer. This word was able to lead him to salvation. With no one coaching him, no one helping him. So he says, Scripture, it's able to make you wise to salvation. And then it's given to us in order that we may become complete, godly, Christian men and women. You've got adequate instruction in this book. So that we value this book, we don't worship it. We worship the God who's given us this book. But we realize that this is His manual of instruction for us, for life, so that we can know how to live and to glorify God. A while back we had a man in our home. Usually on Monday night, we have a group of singles over. And we pick up men at the halfway house. They've been in jail and they're now out working, but still under supervision in a halfway house. And one of these men who'd been in there, who'd come to know the Lord the year before, was all excited at our supper table. He said to me, "Don," he says, "I'm reading the book of Proverbs." Never read it before. And he says, "I'm reading the book of Ephesians." And he says, "I'm learning how to live." Because I never used to know how to live. I've been a drunk, immoral man. He says, "I never used to know how to live. And now," he said, "I'm learning how to live." And he was all excited. And he said, "You know, out there, all those people out there don't know how to live." How true it is. So Paul here prays that we will come to know the knowledge of his will, be able to live a holy, godly life for the Lord Jesus. So we need to, through teaching, we need to, through the Word of God, through our own reading, we need to get our minds set in the mold of godliness so that we abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. How important the Word of God. How important teaching. We can't overemphasize that. We emphasize worship. But when you come to Acts 2:42, the first thing that is mentioned is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And in any assembly where there isn't a lot of teaching, you're simply not a New Testament assembly. There are some churches that preach the gospel. After a fashion, at least. They preach the gospel Sunday morning, they preach it Sunday night, they preach it Wednesday night, and the Christians never get any teaching. Even those who do get saved. And there's a tremendous lack. So we emphasize teaching of the Word of God as being very important. Now, once you get to know the Word of God, then it is vital that you obey it. You know what's right, do it. He says that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord. Because now, once we've accepted the Lord Jesus, now we carry His name. And His honor is affected by what I do. We are marked people. If you are a witness for the Lord at where you work, you're a marked man or woman. You take the name of Christ. They're going to watch you. They're very critical of you. They're skeptical. And they're going to watch and see how you live. He says that you may walk worthily of the Lord. And I can remember years ago when I spent a few years in the Navy, they would tell us, you know, you go ashore, you're wearing the uniform of the United States. And you don't mess up and you don't do stuff that will be a discredit to your service and to your country. We carry the name of the Lord Jesus. He says, you live in a worthy way. Now I want to say to you, people are watching us. People may ridicule godliness, but I tell you they expect it of Christians. They may be drunks, but if you say you're a Christian and you go out and get drunk, they'll be on your case right away. They've got higher standards for Christians than a lot of Christians have. So the world is going to be very critical. And he says, you walk and you obey the Lord. You see something from the Word of God, you obey it. It's a terrible thing to lift your fist up against the God of heaven and say, I'm going to do what I want to do. And sometimes Christians do it. Now, there are times when Christians disobey because of ignorance. That's too bad. We had a woman some years ago come to a Bible study that we had, and she came to me one time. She was talking to me about her marriage. She'd been married about 20 years, and it was a very unhappy marriage. Now, she said, when I was going with him, I'd become a Christian in my teens, and she said, I went to the leaders of our church, and I was going with this young man, and he was a Roman Catholic, and he wasn't a Christian, and he loved me, he said, and he was fervent in his pursuit. Well, he wanted to marry this girl, but she went to the church leader. Said, what should I do? And they said, well, he's a fine young man, he has a good job, and he's a handsome fellow, and apparently a fellow with some character, and they thought it'd be fine. She said, I married him. I didn't realize what the scripture said about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And she said, we haven't had a happy marriage. And the sad ending was he divorced her in a year or two after that. The children were pretty much grown. I guess he stayed with her for the sake of the children. And the marriage broke up. Now, she did that in ignorance. She was a girl who went to the spiritual leaders. She asked them for advice, and let me say, you take leadership. You are responsible for the advice you give. And she was given wrong advice. And she followed it and wept as she told me how she regretted that marriage. That was ignorance. I think of another young girl who was going with a fellow who wasn't a Christian. Her name is Beverly, and I knew Beverly quite well. We warned her. We said to her, you know, this guy is not a Christian. Yeah, she knew that, but he loved her, and he wanted to date her, and so she went out with him. And one day I saw her, and she's still going with him. And she said, I've decided to marry him. She said, I know it's wrong. I know what the Bible says, but I'm just tired of this wishy-washy, can't make up my mind. I'm going to go ahead and marry. Now, that was defiance of the will of God. The leaders had told her, they showed her the scripture. She said, I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. A few years later, there was a divorce and a lot of heartache. It's a terrible thing. When you know the will of God, to openly defy it and reject it. So he prays not only that you know it, but you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, growing as a Christian. Are you growing? Some of us, as we get older, most of us stop growing. I don't think I've added anything to my height in a good many years. I've probably shrunk a little, I don't know. But I've ceased growing. I'm not thinking, as I was when I was a teenager, I want to get taller than my dad, and, you know, I was very anxious to see those inches added. I realize that growth has stopped. The good thing about spiritual growth is it doesn't have to stop. You don't have to say, well, I've plateaued here, and I'm not going to grow anymore. Yet some Christians do. Richard Burson, who was a friend of mine, worked in Kansas for many years, and I were talking once about a Christian that we both knew, and he said, well, I've known him for all these years. He says, I haven't grown an inch in 15 years. And I had to sort of agree with it. He was not a Christian who was growing. It's a wonderful thing to see Christians who are growing all through life. They come to old age and they're still growing. They're still becoming more godly. They're still becoming more holy. They're still becoming just beautiful people. That's why sometimes you see people that are very elderly, their physical strength is about gone, they're coming to the end of life, but they're just like ripe fruit. mellow, beautiful. And that's what the Lord wants. You know, I had a letter from Ted Carlson, who was a student of Ben and mine years ago at Emmaus, and Ted had developed cancer. But he wrote this letter to me, and in the letter he was saying, you know, he says, I'm getting older, and now you have this terrible sickness. But he said, I just want to become more and more a godly Christian. And he just went on to list some of the things he wanted to be as he got older and came to the end. He wanted to be more loving. He wanted to be more patient. He wanted to be more kind. He just wanted to be that kind of person. Good ambition. Good desire. The kind of desire the Lord loves to honor. So here he says, being fruitful in every good work. The fruit of the Spirit. So that to see these Christians growing and developing. I love to see that. I love to see the changes that come in a life as the Lord is working and there's obedience. Now, it's not something we can do within ourselves. Verse 11 says, strengthened with all might. We need spiritual power. The Lord is going to have to do this. We can't change ourselves. I remember talking to a man once, 69 years of age, who just accepted the Lord, and he'd been a hard-living man, hard-drinking, hard-living man. He worked on a section crew, and he worked with rough men. He says, Don, all my life I've cursed and sworn. And he says, I'm afraid now. If I go back to work and things don't go right, some olds may come out. Some of those old words that I've used for so many years, for 60 years. When I saw him again, he said, you know, it's an amazing thing. I went to work the next day and I didn't swear. That's the power of God. Changing the person. Strengthened, he says, with all might. And sometimes we have things in our lives that are so strong. You see this with a drug addiction. Things like this. Things that just seem to overpower people. A man called me not too long ago. He'd just gotten out of jail. He'd gone back to drugs. He was an Indian from South Dakota. Sioux Indian. And I talked to him in jail, but he got out. And on the phone he was talking to me. He was sort of weeping. He'd gone back to using cocaine, and he says, Don, I'm so weak, I'm so weak, I'm so weak. Then he felt the hold, the terrible hold of drug addiction in his life. The Lord is able to break that. He's able to break that addiction. He's able to break the power of liquor. He's able to break the power of sexual addiction. He's able. There was a man I was working with who had sexually molested his daughter and was in prison. And the psychiatrist working with the man called me in. He wanted to see what was going on, what I was doing, and talking with him. And as I talked to this man, this psychiatrist who specialized with people who had problems, sexual addiction, you'd say, perversion in various forms. Psychiatrist, with all of his diplomas up on the wall. I said, you have a lot of success. And he said to me, well, he said, no. He said, most of them go back. I treat them for about 2 years. We have weekly sessions with them. After 2 years of treating them, which is expensive business, so psychiatrists aren't cheap. He says, most of them revert. I tell their families, watch them like a hawk. See, there's no cure as far as he was concerned. He spent his life studying to help people with this. He would counsel them 2 years. And at the end of that time, he was resigned to the fact, most of them will not. But God
and change people. And so Paul here prays that they will be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power so that they can live for God and live a godly, holy life. What a powerful message we have. What a wonderful message we have. And as we pray, we can pray the same things for one another and realize that the Lord is able to cause us to endure. That's the word for patience here. To endure, to keep going for the Lord, not to give up, not to quit, not to give in to circumstances, not to wipe out when there's tragedy. And we can know tragedy in life, heartache in life. A friend of mine a year ago lost his wife through cancer. He's left now with 6 young children to raise. No wife. He's a Christian. He loves the Lord. He needs strength. Needs spiritual strength and not to quit. And so Paul here rejoices and prays that they'll be strengthened with all might that will result in endurance and long suffering with joy. Powerful message we have. There's no message like this. There's no gospel like this. That can take sinners that are broken by sin and change them. No wonder John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. He's been a slave trader, a sexually immoral man, a drunk, and he was saved and he says, oh, amazing, amazing grace. So we rejoice this morning in that amazing grace that has saved us and has changed us and will preserve us until the Lord takes us home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our wonderful Savior, the one to whom we owe everything. And we pray that we may know your will. We don't want to be ignorant people. We want to be intelligent in the things of God. And then we want to be obedient. Oh God, keep us from bringing disgrace upon the name of Jesus. Keep us in any way from having people turn away because of reproach that we brought upon his name. We think of the prophet Nathan speaking to David and saying, you've caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme by what you've done. Lord, we pray that that will not be true of us. Keep us from sin, we pray. Help us to walk obediently and to live lives that honor our blessed Savior. We thank you now and pray your blessing in Christ's dear name. Amen.
Hey, thank you, Don. Well, the Lord's desires haven't changed since he inspired Paul to write what he did to the Colossians. God's desires for our lives as well in all of these areas. Know his will. Live obediently to have spiritual power. Thank God would have those desires for us today and far more strongly than Paul ever had these desires for the Colossians. I mentioned the Vanderharts are going to have to leave after lunch, I believe. Harold's mother had a liver transplant recently and needs a little help. So they'll be heading back to the Omaha area. And we wish them the Lord's blessings, but they'll be leaving after lunch. Okay, we have a good hour and 15 minutes until lunch, so feel free to move around and visit, and if I want to start a volleyball game or whatever, you're welcome to do that.